right, good morning. Levi's already at work on his paper. Good for you, buddy. All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The psalmist wrote, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak with power from Your Word into our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. And give us a willing heart to obey what You say. In Jesus' name. Amen. We can go ahead with the lights just briefly. In the past several days, I've had these. That's not the first slide. Can you set it from the first slide? There you go. I've had these quotations appear on my Facebook feed. And I just wonder if the Lord was trying to say something. The title of the message is Salvation is of the Lord. And who said that? Well, you had David said that in Psalm 3:8 when he fled from his son Absalom. And then those of you and the children especially would know the story of Jonah. Jonah from the belly of the great fish cried out and concluded after his prayer of repentance that salvation is of the Lord. John Calvin said the whole gospel is contained in Christ. John Calvin also said, the only haven of safety, notice that word safety, the only haven of safety is the mercy of God as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. I wanted to focus on that, every part of our salvation. Martin Luther said, the gospel tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Moving up in time, Charles Spurgeon, the British pastor and preacher, said, I am a poor sinner still. I have to look to Christ every day. as I did at the very first. So who's the gospel for? The gospel promises a double cure. Whoops. Did I do that? Thank you. A.W. Pink said, multitudes desire to be saved from hell, which he says is the natural instinct of self-preservation, who are quite unwilling to be saved from sin. And you see, there's the double cure. Saved from hell pays for the penalty of your sin. Saved from sin saves us from the power of our sin. And then a modern preacher by the name of Burke Parsons says, the gospel isn't just for abortionists, prostitutes, homosexuals, but for porn-addicted pastors, unconverted elders, and self-righteous churchgoers. And all of those are in the church. So that's why Steve Lawson concludes, and that's why I say, from start to finish, all is of God. Salvation is God-determined, God-purchased, God-applied, and God-secured. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. You may turn that off and turn the lights back on, please. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul as a man fully dedicated to God. What does that look like, I've asked you? And I've presented him as someone who's worthy of our imitation. And the very first characteristic of Paul's life that I proposed that we imitate was his unwavering commitment to the gospel. And I showed you from Paul's writings that he was committed to the gospel because of its source and because of its substance. The gospel's source is from God. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 1 that it's not from man, it's not from humans, and it doesn't originate from angels. And if it did, we shouldn't follow it or listen to it anyway. Its substance or its content is like a care package from heaven with all kinds of doctrinal goodies. And we've looked at some of them. We've looked at grace, His mercy and His love. We've looked at the cross as the remedy for our sins that provided forgiveness, redemption, and peace with God, which is also known as reconciliation. But in the gospel, there's also the power to transform lives progressively over time, not perfectly in a moment, but the old does pass away because a new creation has been born. And there's one word that can summarize everything that's in the gospel. And I began telling you that word a couple of weeks ago, and that's the word salvation. Salvation just summarizes the gospel. Of course, John Piper likes to say that God is the gospel, and I won't argue with him, because God and salvation go hand in hand. Without God, there is no salvation. And we could just as easily have said that without Jesus, there is no salvation. Because Acts 4:12 makes it clear that neither is there salvation than any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name than Jesus. And it's interesting that the name Jesus itself comes from that Old Testament word for salvation or Savior, the Yeshua that we hear some of our Christian Jewish or Jewish Christian brothers talk about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And that root word has been translated variously in your English Bibles: salvation, deliverance, help, security, victory, preserve, save, deliver, rescue. So today I want to deal with Paul's understanding of salvation so that we can continue to understand why he was so committed or dedicated to the gospel. Some people who've written about Paul said that when he used the term gospel, to him it meant the sum total of saving truth about Jesus. It was the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And so I propose to you that from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And from Paul, we learn that that salvation span from eternity past to eternity future. Well-known verses to you are Romans 8, 28 through 30, where Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So from eternity past, when God chose sinners like us to be saved, to eternity future, where our glorification is just as certain as our election, our being predestined to be like Jesus, from eternity past to eternity future spans what the Apostle Paul understood as salvation. But before we ask what Paul meant by salvation, I think we need to ask, what did he know about salvation? What was in the back of his mind when he used the word saved or salvation or deliver? And what Paul knew was what King David and Jonah knew, that, as I've already shown you, salvation is of the Lord. He knew what David knew before and after he became king. In Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And from Psalm 62, when David felt under attack, he wrote, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." And I'm glad he used that term for refuge, because he goes on to say in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." He's a safe haven. And as Calvin pointed out, He is the only safe haven for us. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, because Paul knew the Passover story and how it illustrated that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, because he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I want to show you the very first occurrence of the word salvation in your English Bible, because Paul knew the story of the Exodus and the deliverance of his people from the slavery of Egypt, and how that deliverance illustrated the deliverance that Jesus the Messiah would effect in delivering Jews and Gentiles from the slavery of sin. Now I want to camp a little bit here in Exodus chapter 14. And I want to show you the context in which this first occurrence of the word salvation is recorded. You know the story. The children of Israel have been in Egypt for over 400 years. They've been in bondage. They've been enslaved. They've had to make the pyramids for the Pharaoh. It got worse on them when God chose Moses at 80 years of age to go and deliver his people out of Egypt. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he tells him, God says, let my people go. You know that story. And you know what it took for God or for a Pharaoh to let the people go. It took 10 plagues, the last plague being the death of the firstborn. And in chapter 12, you have the instruction by God given through Moses about the Passover lamb and then putting the blood on the doorposts and the sides of the door so that the death angel would pass over that house that had the blood applied. You know that story. All that story does, Paul says, points to Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is. But then you know that finally, after the death of his firstborn, Pharaoh said, all right, get out of here. And it didn't take them long because they'd already packed. God told them to pack, and they'd already packed, and they were out of there. And the Lord in chapter 14 told Moses where to go, where to camp on their way out. But he says to them, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 4. And he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now look at verse 5, and here's where I want to begin reading. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. Now you have to ask yourself, why did he change his mind? And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. Get that in your mind, what is happening. 600 chariots with horses, and then even more so, chariots and horses. So you have the whole army of Pharaoh chasing after the Israelites who are on their way out. Verse 8, and the Lord did what he said he was going to do. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. You know, they were probably a little snarky. I'll see you guys. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They thought they were going to die. They were dead meat in their eyes. And now you hear what Moses says, and you find the first use of the word salvation in your English Bibles. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." And you know the rest of the story. But I want you to see five facts, at least five. I'm sure there might be more. The first fact in this story is that the people were in real danger. You see that in verse 10, the first part. The Egyptians pursued them. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They were in real danger. Because the Egyptians didn't come with nice banners. They didn't come with candy and lollipops. They brought their weapons with them. The second fact is that the people felt real fear and despair. And you would too. You look behind you and you see at least 600 chariots with horses, plus the rest of the army marching behind on their way to come and get you, and you are going to be afraid. And I'm talking about knee-knocking afraid. And not only that, they were hopeless. They despaired. "What have you done?" they cried out. They said to Moses. See, the crying out to the Lord there wasn't a crying out in faith. No, it was a crying out in complaint. Because they expressed that complaint to Moses. What, there weren't any graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to die? We could have just as easily kept serving them and died there, and it'd have been, we'd have been better off. So they were in real fear and despair, but they had their focus in the wrong place. You see, folks, it was not Moses ultimately that brought the people out of Egypt. It was God. It was God who brought them to that crisis and put them in that situation. Think about that. God said He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Did God have to harden Pharaoh's heart? No, of course not. Once they left Egypt and Pharaoh's back there mourning the loss of his firstborn son and hearing the cries of his people who've lost their firstborn sons and their firstborn livestock, they could have just been back there in their grief and their sorrow. But no, God said, "I'm going to harden his heart and they're going to foolishly pursue you." So it was God that brought them to the crisis. Do you remember where you were when you were saved? Do you remember perhaps you had a crisis? That you had come to the end of yourself? You had come to where you didn't see any way out? As the phrase goes, you were sick and tired of being sick and tired. And you saw nothing ahead of you, only what was behind you, only the bad circumstances, only the danger that you were in. God put you there. Why? You see, God did this so that He would get the glory in the salvation of His people. God had you where you were when He saved you, not just to deliver you from your sins. God had you where you were so that He could deliver you from your sins and then get the glory for that. Look at Exodus chapter 9. And verse 16, where the Lord is speaking to Moses and He's giving him a message to Pharaoh. Again, the message is, let my people go that they may serve me, verse 13. And then He promises He's going to send plagues, verse 14. And verse 15 says, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You would have been cut off from the earth. That is, I could have killed you all at once. Verse 16, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 9. When he says in Romans 9, verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And verse 22 says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That was Pharaoh and his crew. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So that's why God did it. He wanted to get all the glory. And yet we sometimes want to think that we did something to deserve God's salvation. You see, folks, God did all of this. God did the work. Because remember what Moses said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, for He will work for you today. God did all the work so that He could show that salvation is of Him and by Him from start to finish. Deliverance from danger and rescue from inevitable death was by God's doing and not their own. And so the fifth fact that I want to point out to you is that what God wants from people in crisis and those who need deliverance is their trust. Look at Exodus 14, verse 30. Yeah, the second time the word saved is used. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses. You see, God wanted them to transfer their fear of people to the fear of Him and trusting Him to do what only He could do. And that fear is a trembling, yes, but it is also deep respect. You see, they trembled more at the Egyptians than they ever trembled at God. And we have that same problem today too. We think more highly of people than we do of God. But it's no wonder that Paul taught and preached and wrote that God saves his people by his mercy and grace and by his great power without any contribution on our part. Thank you very much. Salvation is the work of God, again, I say, from start to finish. How are you going to get out of your situation of the danger that you faced from the wrath of God for your sins? Even one sin makes us a sinner. Even one sin, we violate any one of God's Ten Commandments and it makes us guilty of violating them all. What's the solution for getting away from the danger of God's punishment on us? The only solution is faith in Jesus Christ. The only solution is stop trying to do anything on our part to earn it, but to look to Him and to believe Him and trust Him. So the Exodus story is here in part to show how God saves people. He saves them by His great power. And why God saves people, He saves them for His glory. And so that His name can get the greatest fame that it deserves in all the earth. And that's what the gospel is about, isn't it? Didn't the Apostle Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Didn't he also exalt Jesus when he said that God has highly exalted him and given him a what? Name. That is what? Above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow and every tongue confess what? That he is Lord. You see, that's what happened with the story of the Israelites. You remember when Joshua, this is 40 years later now. 40 years later. Remember they wandered in the wilderness 40 years? 40 years later, Joshua sends spies to Jericho. And what did Rahab say? We heard about you. We heard about this. We heard about your great God. And we know He is God. You remember in the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments and the story in the Exodus? You remember what he says after his army gets all drowned and everything? There's a scene in which Pharaoh is back on his... This is Yul Brynner now. Pharaoh is back on his throne again. Remember the one sentence that he says? He's hanging his head dejectedly and he says what? His God is God. His God, Moses' God, is God. And that's what Rahab knew. The fame of God's name, 40 years later, had spread. Which is what God intended. You see, God wants His name to be known throughout the world, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And Paul would have known this. Paul would have known that Isaiah called the God of Israel Savior, and that Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. And he knew that God said, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's no other, from Isaiah 45. He knew what God said to His servant the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's too light or small or insignificant a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul would have known that. And that's why Psalms 96 and 67 are all about. the proclamation of salvation is to be universal to the ends of the earth. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And that will happen when the gospel gets spread to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul committed his life to, taking the gospel where Christ had never been heard before. And that's what we need to commit ourselves to take the gospel to people who've never heard it. And if they have heard it, to tell it again if they've not believed it. All of what Paul knew about salvation encouraged him in his calling to take the gospel where the name of Jesus was not yet known. So what did Paul mean by salvation? Here's what he meant. He meant that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah sent from God as the Savior of the world. He was the only suitable mediator between God and man. And His name was worth taking where it had never been before. You see, the Apostle Paul was the first Trekkie, right? The first Trekkie? Some of you will get that. To boldly go where no man has ever gone before, right? Paul also knew that just as in the Old Testament, salvation was of the Lord, so that in the New Testament, God is the one who initiates anyone's salvation. Man's condition prevents him from originating salvation. We find that in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. And Paul taught that salvation has three tenses. He taught that there is a past tense to salvation. There is a present tense to salvation. There's a future tense to salvation. You see, when we believed in Jesus, God saved us from the penalty of sin. That's salvation past. For by grace you have been saved. Past. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, but by His mercy He saved us. Past. In the past we've been saved. But there's also a present aspect, an ongoing aspect. And one of the clearest passages of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is usually read in context with the gospel, where Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in the past, in which you stand right now in the present, and by which you are being saved." So there's this present aspect of salvation. In other words, God continually saves us from the power of sin in the ongoing sanctification process or spiritual maturing throughout the course of our lives. Paul expressed this in his personal struggle between the flesh and the spirit in Romans chapter 7 when he cried out, "What a wretched man I am, who will," what? "Deliver me, who will rescue me from this body of death." Because that's where his struggle with remaining sin was keenly felt, in his body. "Who's going to deliver me from this?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The rescue, the deliverance was happening. And then he launches into chapter 8, and it happens through the ministry of the Spirit. But there is also a future sense to salvation. God will eventually save us from the very presence of sin in our lives and in the world. Romans 13:10 talks about this future aspect where Paul says, or verse 11 rather, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So there's coming a day of future, final, full, complete salvation where you and I won't have to deal with the sin in our lives, in the sin in this world, in the sin in other people. And that's what the Bible talks about, glorification. You see, John Piper said he was sustained during his bout with cancer by 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 10, when he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." And there's coming a day in which we're going to live with Jesus. We're going to see him face to face. Oh, that will be glory, the old hymn says. Glory for me. And glory to God. So let me conclude by just saying this. What was in the gospel care package that Paul preached? Oh, it was full of goodies. Our election, our predestination is in that package. Our calling is in that package. Our regeneration or conversion is in that package. Our justification is in that package. Our adoption is in that package. Our sanctification is in that package. Our perseverance is in that package. And our glorification is in that package that we call salvation. And it's all the work of God. Salvation is truly and only of the Lord. It was commenced when we believed in Jesus. It continues as the work that God began in us, that he continues in us, both to will and to do what pleases him. And salvation will someday be consummated when we either die or Jesus comes back for us. That's the gospel, folks. And what should our response to all this be? What was it for Israel? Well, they did a lot of singing. In fact, after that great deliverance, Moses wrote a song. He sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Do you see and realize God was at war when Christ died on the cross? God was warring with Satan, and he conquered him and he defeated him. So that right now you no longer have any connection with the devil. He has no hold on you. You have no obligation to him. You have been freed from his tyranny. And now you serve a new benevolent master. You've been released. And you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. And that should cause us to rejoice and praise God for his awesome deliverance. So by all means, sing. Not just on Sunday mornings. Sing in your homes. Get a hymnal. Sing with your children the songs of Zion, the songs of deliverance. Worship the Lord daily with adoration and thanksgiving for saving a miserable wretch like you. Thanksgiving's not one day of the year that's coming up this month. Salvation ought to be every day. That you wake up and you thank God for saving my soul and making me whole. And then repeat what you've heard. repeat this good news that you have heard and believed by telling others. And remember, Isaiah said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, and I might add, says to the world, your God reigns. Such good news is what Paul was committed to without reservations. And I exhort you, brothers and sisters, friends, be committed to that gospel like Paul was. At this time, I ask the elders to come.